Miracles are like his divine credentials. They're what he uses as a proof that his big words have weight. And so Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Well, these are the biggest words that can exist in the universe for a man to speak. But then he says this, don't believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, then even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. It's Jesus' way of saying, you know, I don't expect blind faith from you. I know that I'm talking big. You know, the fact that I've asked worship from you should be troubling. Only God can ask that. But do the math. I'm not just talking. I'm also doing things that only God can do. And so Jesus touched a leper we saw 2 weeks ago, and his skin grows back. He heals a centurion's paralyzed servant. He touches a woman, restoring her to strength. And in each instance, really, Jesus is doing two things. So he's giving weight to these incredible words that he's spoken, but he's also fleshing out who the kingdom of God is for. So it's for broken people who've been pushed to the margins. It's for people who know they need help. And ultimately, it's for people that God is already drawing to himself. And this last point was particularly visible with the leper and the centurion, who both acted in line with the kingdom. They actually resembled God before Jesus even interacts with them. So, most hurt people are wrapped up in their own pain. You know people like this. People who are in pain, they can only just focus about themselves and they can't think about others. But this leper, who is certainly a hurting person, he comes to Jesus with faith and this divine humility all over him. And this humility enables him to bow in worship without making any demands. Think of a hurt person doing that. So he comes and he says, Jesus, or Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Implication being, Lord, if you're not willing to change my circumstances, that's okay. I'm going to worship you anyway. The centurion likewise comes with incredible faith and humility. So he calls Jesus Lord. And then when Jesus offers to come to his house, he resists and says, you know, I'm not worthy to have you in my house. But actually, it doesn't even matter. I know that you can just speak a word, Jesus, and heal. Faith and humility. And in both these instances, Jesus realizes that God is working and partners with him to increase his glory. So Jesus loved to preach and to participate in the expanse of the kingdom. That's the gospel for Jesus. This is the good news that God is breaking into our world. And Jesus preached that and he participated with it. And our text today starts in Matthew 8, verse 16. And so if you've got your Bibles open, you can follow along there. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Jesus, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. We said last week that the three miracles that we already looked at here happened on the same day. So this is the day that Jesus comes down the mountain after preaching his sermon on the mountain. Now it's evening, the sun is set, but the day's not over yet. All of a sudden, there's just crowds of sick people coming to Jesus. Now, why are they coming now? Why have they waited until now? Well, many scholars think that it was a Sabbath. And so Jesus had been teaching on the Sabbath, and that makes sense. But then he did a few miracles on the Sabbath. That would have been a bit risque. But now the sun has gone down and Sabbath is over. Sabbath starts sundown on Friday and extends to sundown on Saturday. And that's significant because Jews just never broke the Sabbath, wouldn't do it. And that meant they wouldn't even come looking for Jesus to heal them on a Sabbath. If you were sick, you would not come and ask healing on the Sabbath. Could wait. Now the sun down, Sabbath is over, and they all come and Jesus heals them. It doesn't matter what they're suffering from. If it was demonic, Jesus casts out the demon. If it's a physical sickness, Jesus heals that. Jesus healed them all. And he did this as evidence that he had the authority to say the things that he was saying. And also of demonstrating a way what the kingdom of God was about. The kingdom is for broken people. So what Jesus is really doing here is giving us a preview of eternity. And so ultimately, a life with God means living without sickness and death. And so in eternity, there's not going to be any more sorrow and pain. And Jesus' earthly life is a preview of the eternal kingdom. So he's like pulling back the blinds and letting the fullness of abundant life with God shine through. This is what it's going to be like when we're with God. This, like being around me, Jesus says. Now here's the other side of this coin. This hasn't finished. Our job, in fact, is to present this same preview. And so we're supposed to use the abilities and resources that we've been given to shine the light of Christ into our community. We're supposed to look like Jesus to the people beside us. This is why the church exists. So Jesus hasn't just given us grace and salvation for ourselves. Everything he's given us is for us to give away. And this doesn't mean that Jesus expects you to walk into the intensive care unit at the hospital and just cure everyone. Jesus had that gift. He had every gift. But he expects us to use the gifts that he's given us. So think of your abilities. Think of the gifts that you have. If you've got the ability just to talk, you've been placed in a neighborhood or a retirement complex, whatever it is, he expects you then to use your voice to speak his goodness into the lives of people beside you. If you've got the ability to bake cookies, use this as a conversation opener with your neighbors. If you're a nurse or a mechanic, go to work knowing that it's not an accident that you're there. Your first job is to look like Jesus, wherever it is that you've been placed. After this, then, you know, change bedpans and spin wrenches to the best of your ability. Paul writes, "Let the message about Christ in all its richness fill your lives." This is what we should do with that. So teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives, and whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus. So we're Jesus that our city gets to see. We're representatives of him. This is what a disciple does. They use every ability and gift and resource to point those around them towards Christ. We're how our neighbors see Jesus. But then Matthew gives us another reason why Jesus did these miracles, and that was to fulfill prophecy. So in verse 17, he quotes Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy of how the Messiah would suffer, and it's written some 600 years before Jesus was born. And Isaiah penned these words, "So surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings." This is the part that Matthew quotes. "Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53 goes on powerfully to describe Jesus' refusal to defend himself. This happened when he was standing before Pilate. And then in spite of the fact that he'd done nothing wrong, he's going to be killed as a criminal. He's killed between two criminals. And then he's buried in a rich man's tomb. That's Joseph's tomb. But then after he would be cut off from the land of the living, so after his death, he's going to see the light of life again. He's going to be resurrected. And through his death and resurrection, he's going to bear our sin and make intercession for our transgressions. It's just this incredible passage. The parallels to Jesus and what he would do for us are so strong that there's no way it could have been written without the hand of God. And the part that Matthew quotes states that Jesus will take up our infirmities and bear our diseases. So Jesus' kingdom isn't just about spiritual realities. It's for our physical lives as well. People who encounter Jesus have their whole realities transformed. But there's an already and a not yet component to this. And so, yes, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross bore the punishment of our sin so that we don't have to. None of us here are going to die on the cross for our sins. And so, yes, we're no longer slaves to sin, but at the same time, the reality is we haven't gotten over sin yet. Nobody here has gotten past sin. It doesn't happen this side of eternity. There's an already and a not yet component to this. And yes, Jesus has defeated death with his resurrection. He overcame the ultimate consequence of sin. And so we too have the promise of eternal life. But until he returns, the reality isn't realized in completion. So people still die. There's an already and a not yet component to this. And likewise, here the kingdom of God promises healing from sickness. And with Jesus, we get an incredible picture of this. But there's an already and a not yet component as well. So while Jesus healed every sickness, there is no promise that all your sickness is going to be removed this side of eternity. Maybe it will, but there's no promise. In fact, all of us are going to experience sickness and suffering as long as we live under the consequences of a broken world. This is a broken place. Sickness and death live here. Even the people that Jesus healed eventually got sick and all of them died. And so while we should pray for healing and we should use the abilities that we have to heal the brokenness around us, the call of the disciple is to come to Jesus like the leper, saying, regardless of whether you change my circumstances or not, I am going to worship you. That is what a disciple does. The text moves on. And we come across a break in the midst of a bunch of miracles. And so Matthew's laying out 9 miracles in chapter 8 and 9, and we've looked at 3 so far, where Jesus proved his authority over sickness. After this, we're going to get 3 more where Jesus proves his authority over chaos. And after that, we're going to look at 3 more where Jesus proves his authority over death and the demonic. But between these 3 sets of 3, there's 2 intermissions, and we're looking at the first of those intermissions today. And what we get are some more incredibly big words. So these are words that Jesus can say because of what he's done. He's right in the middle of a bunch of miracles, and so he speaks incredibly directly. And what we come across are 2 guys who come to Jesus asking to follow him. They've heard him speak, they've seen him act, but they don't come like the leper or the centurion. And Jesus rejects them. Now, getting rejected is never a ton of fun. I don't know when the last time you got rejected was, but I remember this key moment in my life. I was grade 12, and it was before I met the most beautiful woman in the world who became my wife. There was this girl in my class who I was kind of interested in, and I'd liked her for a bit, but she always seemed to have a boyfriend, and so I was out of luck. But then, you know, fate seemed to be smiling on me. She dumped that good-for-nothing guy, and I thought, you know, this is my chance. And so I gave her a couple of days to get over that guy. I figured it wouldn't take too much. And then I figured I was going to ask her out. But I was a bit chicken, and I didn't want to do this at school. That could go bad. And so I decided I was going to do this over the phone. You just see where this is going, right? Like, it's not going well. Anyway, I give her a call after school one day and attempted some small talk for a while. Let's say there was probably, you know, 3 minutes of that or something. I'm not that great at small talk. And then, you know, boom, out of nowhere, I just say, you know, hey, do you want to go out with me? Well, there's no contemplative pause to deal with the gravity of my statement at all. This nice girl just bursts out laughing. And it's not a malicious laugh. She's a nice girl. It's the kind of laugh you do when you've just heard the most hilarious joke. Only I wasn't laughing. She realized after a second that I wasn't laughing, and she stopped, and then very, very sympathetically, she says, "Oh, Dan, were you serious?" Now, this is a great time, I think, to tell a lie. I mean, it would have been a good time to just say, "Yeah, funny joke, right?" I did not process like that, and all I could squeak out was, you know, "Yup," something like that, and needless to say, the conversation didn't go much longer after this, and I wasn't super excited about going to school the next day. Rejection, right? It's not any fun. But why do people get rejected? I mean, don't we usually reject people because they aren't good enough for us? Don't employers and sports captains choose only the strongest and the smartest for their teams? That's normal. In the next couple of verses, we get a picture of Jesus that doesn't make it into Sunday school curriculum all that often. In Sunday school, Jesus is this warm and forgiving guy. He offers his grace to everyone, and that's true, but it's not the full truth. And so here Jesus is going to reject two people who come asking to be his disciples. But Jesus rejects for very different reasons than we usually do. So look at this first guy, the first guy in Matthew's gospel to be rejected by Jesus. Verse 18, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now, this is amazing. What this guy offers sounds really good. He says, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." He's excited. He's willing to commit. And he's well-educated and intelligent. He's a teacher of a law, or teacher of the law. So he's a scribe. It'd be like some young guitar-playing, Bible-study-leading, wealthy doctor asking if he could become a member here at Fort George. And we'd say, "Yes, we could use a person like that about now." But Jesus isn't impressed. He outright rejects him, and his response is blunt and maybe even a bit rude. I mean, Jesus doesn't give him a chance to explain himself. He doesn't take him in softly. You know, maybe he sees something wrong in his words. He doesn't take him in softly and then work with him over time to fix some of his mistaken ideas. Jesus just has no time for this scribe. He sends him packing by talking about foxes, birds, and being homeless. What's going on here? Let me give you a little picture about what we know about first century scribes. So they are the educated elite of Israel. They hung out with the Pharisees. In fact, many of the scribes were Pharisees. And so they're the religious teachers. They'd be the pastors of today, or maybe like Bible school professors. And to be fair, most of the scribes didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And so usually we read that they're working together to bring him down. It's very malicious. But this one is different. So he's heard Jesus teach, and he's impressed. No doubt, he's never heard a better teacher than Jesus. Not only that, but he's seen Jesus' miracles, and he believes that they're of God. And so he comes to Jesus with his offer of service. And what this guy does is really not surprising. So the way that many scribes made their living was by following rabbis around, recording their words, and then spreading their influence. And so a scribe could really make a good teacher great. And in return, a good teacher would give a scribe a stable and comfortable job. It's a symbiotic relationship. But Jesus isn't interested in symbiotic relationships between him and us. Jesus won't be helped He doesn't need our service. He is going to be the Savior, and we are going to be the saved. That's the only people who get a relationship with Jesus. And second, Jesus won't be used to help us achieve our desired life. So you can't follow Jesus to health and wealth. Having money isn't wrong, but following Jesus doesn't lead to personal affluence and comfort. Following Jesus leads away from this. Jesus won't be used as a stepping stone to something greater. If you're seeking those things and attempting to use Jesus to get there, in fact, you have nothing to do with Jesus. And so Jesus sends this guy packing. He rejects his request of discipleship because he's come offering Jesus his assistance and hoping for personal gain. Let me bring this home just for a second. When you think about your own relationship with Jesus, do you think that he's lucky to have you following him? Do you think he's impressed by what people like us bring to the table? Or are you the only beneficiary? Jesus has taken you on, a broken and messed up sinner. And now, you know, out of gratitude, you want to live your life to his glory. But you don't deserve it. The latter is the only way to come to Jesus and not be rejected. Jesus' response to the scribe makes this clear. So Jesus is called lots of things throughout the Gospels, but a son of man, as we see in verse 20, is his favorite way of speaking about himself. And it's a phrase that he used 80 times in the Gospels. It's the other side of the Son of God coin. And so sometimes Jesus is called the Son of God, and this emphasizes his kingly divinity. It's a tie to both God being his father and King David being his father. But the Son of Man emphasizes his humble humanity, and Jesus loved to emphasize his humanity. And so here Jesus is saying, you know, in my humiliation, I don't even have what foxes have. And there's foxes running all over Rome in the first century. At night, they come out, they eat garbage and whatever else a fox eats. And by day, they hide out in these little rock caves which are all over the place in Palestine. But Jesus says, in my humiliation, I don't even have the basic comforts of life. And so if you're going to follow me, you're going to end up where I am. But this scribe wasn't signing up for that. His goal was to help Jesus ride to the top of the rabbi charts. The result is going to be a comfort and security for him and fame for Jesus. And Jesus says, you don't really want to follow me. I'm not going to your kind of top. My climb to the top is going to be at Golgotha. My glory is going to be the cross, not a crown. No disciple is above their master. If you were really going to follow me, then this would be your climb too. Get out of here. Isn't Jesus strange? We love smart, gifted people who have something to offer. We try to get them into a place like this by downplaying perhaps the sacrifice, emphasizing the reward. There is reward. You know, following Jesus means living the life that we were created to live. But we only arrive there after resigning as God of our own life and enthroning Jesus. This is why Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Friends, following Jesus isn't for the weak or the double-minded. It's for people willing to risk trading everything they've got for the promise of greater treasure. This scribe isn't willing to do that, and so Jesus drove him away. And he disappears somewhere in the white space between verse 20 and 21. And it's here that we come across the second would-be disciple. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Jesus rejects the first guy because he comes offering Jesus help and seeking personal gain. The second man wants to add Jesus to his already busy and good life. Notice this guy's already been following Jesus. He does lots of good things. His whole life is full of good things. So he's called a disciple already. He's heard Jesus' teaching. He's seen his miracles. He's tasted life in the kingdom. But when it comes to following Jesus, he has all sorts of other good priorities that he wants to bring along for the journey. And so he raises the best excuse imaginable in first century Israel. He says, "I'm all in, Jesus. I just need to go and bury my dad." Now, we aren't sure, but it's likely that this guy's father wasn't dead yet. So speaking of burying a father in the first century is a colloquial way that oldest sons spoke about their commitment to family, which is a good thing. So their job is to take care of their parents, and the last act that a good and responsible and loving son would do would be give their parents a good burial. Only then would they become the master of the family estate. And so this guy is saying, "I love you, Jesus, but I've got other important responsibilities to take care of before I can give myself to following you. I'm a busy guy doing good things." But Jesus isn't interested in being the second good thing we give ourselves to. In another place, Jesus says, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple." So here's a guy who's busy doing great things, too busy to put Jesus first. And Jesus catches him and calls his lie. You see, actually, there's no such thing as being too busy. It doesn't exist. There's only "I don't want to." It's always a matter of priority. And so while this guy speaks of following Jesus, he doesn't want to. And Jesus' response is, again, brutal and direct. "Follow me, let the dead bury their own dead." Jesus says, leave even the best worldly concerns to themselves. Let the secular world take care of their own issues. Commit yourself to the kingdom. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus' followers can't do good things like take care of parents or give to charities or play sports or do anything good that you're doing, but it just means that these things must be done second. Always second. You see, our Savior is the Lord who asks much. On one hand, he freely dispenses grace. He extends it to the most fragmented and the least deserving people. There's no limit to his grace. But there's another side to the coin. Jesus gives and demands in equal measure. His unconditional offer of abundant life requires our total allegiance. Jesus demands that we dethrone ourselves and enthrone him as Lord of our lives. And like the first, this second would-be disciple is never heard from again. So somewhere between verses 22 and 23, he disappears. Even though he's heard Jesus teach and he's seen him work, he deems Jesus' call too costly. And he walks away. So, brothers and sisters, a challenge is great this morning. It's the intermission between two sections of incredible miracles. And now Jesus speaks this. Jesus loves you. He wants you. He has incredible, abundant life for you. He's designed us to live life with him. And when we live life with him, we find joy, even in the face of suffering. But Jesus' demands on us are the same as they were on these two men. And so the only people he accepts are those who come ready to lay down their priorities and comfort and responsibilities and take up their cross. Jesus rejects everyone who will not make him God in their life. Will you follow Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your unconditional offer of grace and forgiveness. Thank you that you come and call sinners to yourself. You're not looking for only the elite of the world, but you're taking normal, average people, people like ourselves, not the strongest, not the brightest, not the best, just normal people, broken people with problems in our lives. We are the kind of people that you call to yourselves. Thank you, thank you, thank you for that. But Jesus, you call us to an incredible cost. You call us to take up our cross, not if we want to, but if we'll follow you. Lord, I pray for us right now, and there's many people in this room, all of us struggle with being double-minded at times. There are draws in this world, good things that we give ourselves to, but then that take our devotion away from you. Even right now, we ask you to reveal those things to us, great things, maybe like family or children, maybe like charity or service. All sorts of great things that we've given ourselves to, but perhaps that get in the way of actually following you. We ask that you would create in us clean hearts today. That you would forgive us where we've sought to bring you along with a number of other good things that we're doing. Come and fill us, restore us, revive us, draw our minds into what it is you want for us today. Help us to live as men and women committed to worshiping one God. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.